Just love these little water bottles. They look like a hand grenade. So you can so little. Yeah. I should ask you also this morning to pray for Terry Jones. He is on our list. He's one of our missionaries, BIMI, and he's been a Costa Rican, actually a Central American director now for about 15 years, but he's been in Costa Rica off and on for almost 40 years, 1984, and he has heart problems, and he had another stent put in recently, and he's hanging in there pretty good, but pray for him. He's about 65 now, I think, and not doing real well, so a lot of Rebecca's family's not doing real good right now. Sister's not doing well. Other sister's not doing well. Brother-in-law. So a lot of people in the family, so pray for them. So if you have a Bible this morning, if you have it, turn to the book of Revelation. And if you need a Bible, we got a bunch around you. We got King James, NIVs, a couple of Living Bibles. As pagan as those are, I'm just kidding. We have all kinds of Bibles around there, so just help yourselves. I like the new ESV. It's a pretty good version, too. New American Standard. I also like the new King James quite a bit. There's a lot of good translations. When studying Revelation, it's really interesting to study the different translations. We don't have to go into a lot of detail about it, but how we get our Bibles has always been fascinating to me. You know, I believe this is God's Word. I mean, I believe it from corner to corner. This is God's Word. But why these books? And how these books? And there's 66 of them. And what about the other 300 or more that could have been in the Bible that were rejected? Why were the first two books of Paul to the Corinthians accepted and the books 3 and 4 not? Why was Revelation accepted 100 years after the fact when it was written? And why did it take Hebrews 40 years? And who said that Malachi was the last one in the Old Testament? I mean, I love that stuff. And there's good reasons for all of it. God, the Bible tells us that the holy men of old spake as the Holy Spirit moved them, and we have the Bible that's inspired. God breathed. It's verbal plenary inspiration. God breathed so that he uses a human's idea, their own dialect, the way they write, the way they think, even the way they speak through their own mind and tongue to write exactly what God wanted in that handwriting and tongue to get across to us. It's fascinating stuff. It's not just inspiration, the sense of I was watching or had two burritos and I was inspired to write this, you know, kind of thing. It's inspiration that comes from God. It's God breathed. So that when we hold up this book, we know it's God's Word. But if I hold up the King James and you hold up the New King James and you hold up the New American Standard, there you are, and you hold up the NIV, you hold up the ESV, they're God's Word. God promised to give us his word. Now, when I was a much younger man, I would have fought on that principle a lot more easily. But as you get older and you study more of the ancient scripts and you understand the research of it and you understand the languages of it, God promised to give us his word. And Jesus never spoke English. I know it's hard to understand, but Jesus never spoke English. You've heard me say it before. The entire time he walked on this planet, no one ever called him Jesus. There's no J in Aramaic and Greek. His name is Yasu. So if we hear somebody say Yasu, we're saying God bless you. You know. But that's Jesus' name. The closest thing in the Hebrew is Joshua. We get the word Joshua. New Testament's Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses have no idea that the word they're using, Jehovah, who they believe is superior to Jesus himself, is actually a transliteration from the word Yahweh, in which the English word coming from the Greek would be the word Jesus. It's the irony of it all. But the devil's really good at what he does, and he can confuse and confound. So when you hold up your Bible and you hear me say it from the King James, your Bible's just as good. And I know some of my brethren will be throwing rocks at me now, but they can be wrong. That's okay. God loves us, and your Bible's a good Bible. So with all that in mind, turn to Revelation chapter 3. And this will be the last day. We're going to look at chapter 3 today. This will be the last day before we get into the future things. Revelation 1, what is. 2 and 3, what is, will be, can be, and may be. And 4 is what is to come hereafter. I just love the breakdown of that. It makes it real simple. Last week we studied four books, or four churches rather, in this semicircle around the Aegean Sea, the old Asia Minor. And the ones we looked at were Thyatira, if you can remember, if you wrote it down, and Smyrna, Pergamon, Ephesus. Today we're going to look at the last three, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the last three of the seven churches. The seven churches represent a lot of different things. Not unlike other areas of the book of Revelation, a lot of symbolism is used, a lot of typology, a lot of futuristic stuff amalgamated and put together with current day stuff so as to give it a feel for the day. The seven churches that they're alluding to here that John is talking about were seven literal churches. They were seven churches within 120 miles of each other around this area of Ephesus. Each one is reflective of a church of today. Each one is a church. Each one, God is overseeing that church, and he has a messenger in the church. The word messenger is a little, it's hard to decide if it's, they're talking about the stars in the hand of the one holding it, and the stars or the messengers of the church, whether the stars are the pastors or they're angels, because the word angelos means messenger. It could be either one here. Some commentators think pastors, some think angels. I think it's probably pastors, but I don't know for sure because it's the same word. It's used both times and both ways all over the scripture. On the other hand, each church, no matter how good or bad it's been, have one thing in common. Jesus is there. He stands in the midst. He holds their candlestick, so to speak. So all of these churches, for all the good and bad they have going on, Jesus is there. They are churches. So one church has done this. They followed the Nicolaitans. Remember, we studied that last week. And it's a personal thing of mine. I don't like the Nicolaitan message at all. And that message that goes back is saying that clergy is different from the church members. And so that was pushed in during the time of 200 to 500 AD. Another theory about these seven churches is that they represent seven distinct periods of time with regard to the early church in Acts chapter 2, all the way to the church that will be raptured. Some believe that, some don't. It could be that also. I also think there are seven literal churches, and I think all these churches exist today. I just know that if you have a C.I. Schofield Bible, which I just bought a new one for a customer the other day, C.I. Schofield was really big into this, and he pushed it, and for literally 60 years, this is taught in all the seminaries, that these seven ones represented different times. And they might. I don't know for sure. But I do know that they were literal churches. Their messages are literal to us today, and they are relevant to us today, literally. I do believe that. The church today is the message to the church of Sardis. Once again, we have to remember that every single church is a church that God is in the center of here. Some are good, some are bad, some are indifferent, some are lukewarm, some are zealous, some are persecuted, some are wealthy, but God is in the middle of all of them. And his words he says to each one individually reflects the things they got going on. Some churches aren't doing anything really wrong. These are churches. These are not people we're talking about here. They're churches. Some churches have to completely turn. Chapter 3, the message to Sardis. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So these things say he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, thou hast a name, thou livest, and thou art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come out as a thief, and thou shalt not know what the hour is, I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled the garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's interesting because the Sardis church, if you believed in C.I. Schofield's rendition and many authors from that time, this would be the time during the Reformation. Does anybody remember the Reformation age at all? Remember studying it, Josh? I know you do. Anybody else remember studying, Gwen? The Reformation, thank you, was an interesting period. Charles Wesley, all these folks. The church was kind of dead before that. It was dead in Lutheranism. It was dead, especially in kind of in Catholicism. John Luther was he broke off and started the Lutheran church, very zealous guy. It was an amazing time. And the Reformation began thereafter. The idea that teaching the Word of God and that we just shall live by faith and that there is salvation was on purpose, and the Wesley brothers and all of them. David Brainerd's on Come to America and all that. That's great stories. For 1,000 years before this, the church was essentially dead. That goes back to chapter 2, if you believe what C.I. Scofield has to say about this. But this church was a church where there were good things, but they were also a dead church. That's what they're being accused of here. They're being dead. It's a dead church. Some have kept the faith, but the church itself is dead. Now, what I like about all of this is, more specifically for me personally, is that if your whole family doesn't know Jesus, if no one in your family believes what you believe, if no one in your school believes what you believe, if no one in your bowling team believes what you believe, or your workplace, if no one you're married to and your kids don't believe, but you do, you're right. You win. God will honor you. You could be in the middle of an organization or a business or a thing that's completely pagan, heathen, anti-God, but you personally can believe in Christ. God sees you. You're his child. We are not condemned by virtue of our surroundings. We are not condemned by virtue of our genetics. We are not condemned by virtue of how we're raised, therefore we're programmed to fail. Although a lot of that is true to a degree, until it comes to the point where I am responsible for myself. It doesn't matter what mom or dad does. It doesn't matter what your husband says. Doesn't matter what your wife says. Doesn't matter what your grandparents. It doesn't matter if for 40 generations you've been Buddhist, or for 30 generations you've been Islamic, or for 20 you've been Catholic. It doesn't matter. You're still accountable to a personal God to know him, and he'll give you the wherewithal to know him. The Reformation period, those folks really fought for this. Personal reverence, personal salvation, personal. It's personal. And in this author, as John is hearing this message about this church of Sardis, as the angel of Jesus is speaking to him, they were a dead church. And a dead church is different than a church that's indifferent. A dead church has no life. It's not as if they're doing anything wrong. They're just not doing anything that demonstrates their wickedness or their heartbeat. They're dead. They got no good works. No good works at all. And the Church of the Reformation was pulling away from that. And I don't know, but it's an interesting concept that Scofield has with that. But be watchful, it says in verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Doesn't it always come down to that? A church could be terrible for 20 years, but God still is there. Jesus is in our church. The Holy Spirit's in our bodies. Angels are around us fighting off all kinds of evil. Jesus has not left us. He is in our church. He really, isn't that amazing? There's a little bitty church out in the middle of nowhere. Here's Jesus. As much as he is with large churches everywhere, it doesn't matter. If they're a Christian church, he's there. And he tells those churches to this day who respond in a way in which they're dead, repent. Doesn't it always come down to that and everything? Doesn't it always come down to that? You can emotionally or physically or mentally leave the reservation in your life for months at a time, years at a time. And you could go eat the food that the pigs eat, sort of with the alluding to the prodigal son. And when the prodigal son finally came to himself, after he spent all of his money on booze and hookers, after he spent all of his time and ended up eating pig feed as a Jew with pigs, He comes back to himself and says, what am I doing? And then he says to the Father, forgive me. And the Father says, you're forgiven. That's what it's like to be a Christian. As cynical, bitter, unbelieving, cold, indifferent as we can become, Jesus will forgive us in a second if we truly mean to repent. And that's to the church as a church. Remember therefore how thou hast received, verse 3, and heard, and hold fast, repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know which hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in this church, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. After death. He that overcomes this, the same shall be clothed in white, the rest of us, in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Is it mind-boggling to you that someday, amidst the billions of people that have been on this planet, that when we appear at the bema seat of Christ to be entered into heaven upon our death, our spirit, and then later when the rapture occurs, we are resurrected with a new body to go along with that spirit. And then later at the end when New Jerusalem's created and we sit in the millennium, and then the millennium is over the 1,000 years, and then new heaven and new earth are created, we're all going to be there. It's more real than tonight is Sunday night. It just hasn't happened yet. It's mind-boggling. What's it going to look like? Every now and then you get a window, get a picture. We're going to find out in the last two chapters of Revelation what the new heaven's going to look like. Not like you might think. The good old King James says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I told you, I'd go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to your to receive you unto myself. The actual Greek word is the word meno. And the word meno means abiding place. And so some of your other translations might take that, in my Father's house are many rooms. In my Father's house are many, is an abiding place for all of us. And that's actually more literally to the word. It's firmer. It's a little bit better translation. Jesus has made a place for us. But we're going to be walking around, some in white gowns. Some will be wearing special gowns because they were murdered and kept the faith. Some will be wearing white gowns because they, in the midst of tribulation, like a reformative church or the church before that, which called it the seat of Satan, they will be killed and they have been faithful in their life. They have been marginalized in their life. This church is poor. This church has nothing. It's insignificant to the world. It's just a bunch of poor people going to a poor little church, doing their poor little things, and they just make it. Poor things. That's every church in Costa Rica that we've been down there. Man, every time we've been there, we've been there three times. Every time we've been there, after church is over, they made their pews. My brother-in-law and Kay, remember those pews? They made those pews. And a bunch of the men in the church, the women got together and made the pews. And they make the pews and they turn them to the side. They bring in tables and then they feed us pico de gallo. Authentic Costa Rican food right after the same spot. And then they drink. Then everybody goes away and we go home in 4 hours. It's a long morning. You sing for half an hour. You preach for an hour. You eat for 3 hours. And at 4 o'clock, you're done. And that's an amazing thing. This is the center. They offering $120. And they had 75 people there because it was a special occasion. And I'm pretty sure the 175 was mostly me and Terry. Because we're Americans. We're all rich, right? But I mean, they're happy. They don't have any money. The world will see them as poor. But look at their faces. Watch them as they pull up in their cars, walk there, open the gates because everything's gated, come in, worship God in English and in Spanish. And it's amazing. Even in the midst of a time when the churches are indifferent, or in this case, dead, there are still people who believe. But even then, God is in the middle of it. Can God be in another country's church where people don't even speak English? Of course he can. We're all created in the image of God. You know, I don't know. You know, black people, white people, brown people, yellow people. We're all just a little weird to look at, honestly. You know, kind of weird looking. But we're all created in the image of God. And there's not that much difference. There is to us by our eyesight and how our basic and our pervasive idea and ideologies are of humanity. But in the eyes of God, we're his children. I mean, he loves the person who looks so little like any of us just as much as he likes us. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? They're God's children. Because we're all in the image of God. We all come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Most of us are Japhethians, or all of us probably, but we all come from there. Who knows? But the bottom line is, he loves us all. He even loves a church that's dead. He stands in the middle. He that overcomes, verse 5, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. First time I heard the word blotting out of the book of life until the end of the book of Revelation. And those who were resurrected from Hades or hell, their names are blotted out after they come to the great white throne judgment. Then they're cast into the lake of fire. What a term. The idea of blotting out here. It's like you're going to heaven. Your name's written in the book of life. But you died without Jesus. So I'm going to take my white out pen and cross it out. The implication is there, you are written down. He wanted you to go. But you said no by virtue of you're too busy, too angry, too mad, too preoccupied, too confused. You're complicitly obligated and you're accountable. You said no to Jesus. So your name is blotted out. So you've been whited out of heaven forever. And there's only one spot. You don't sit in the bus station and hang out with, you know, people. You go to the lake of fire. They go to hell. It's terrible. I don't want anybody to go there. The worst rapists, pedophiles, murderers that I know. I don't want any of them to go there either. I mean, people do horrible stuff. They always have. But it's nothing to what's going to be in style for all of them. Ultimately, when they die, if they don't know Jesus. Your worst day on this planet would be your best day in hell. Just think about that again. Not a pleasant thought, is it? But even churches that are dead, like Sardis, kind of still in the middle, then switches over to Philadelphia, just outside of D.C., you know. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Very interesting phrasing. And no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Behold, thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. It's interesting because this Church of Philadelphia, which is basically, which still means brotherly love, is a church that perseveres. And they're not criticized for anything here. They're told to keep the faith. And in so doing, they'll see New Jerusalem. They'll have a new name. They'll be given a new body. They'll be within the idea of God. And God's going to keep them from the hour of temptation, from all the world that will have it. A lot of people believe this is the church of the 18th, 19th, 20th, and 21st century, toward the middle to the end of the 21st century to some degree, and it overlaps. Many believe this is the church era that we currently live in today. Some believe it's just kind of kind of sets over to the next one. There's a little bit of a subset there. Some don't. But this, they, some believe that this is it, where we live in. It's not a church that God necessarily completely condemns, nor is it a church that he completely condones in any way. But it's one that perseveres. There has been a lot of evangelism in this particular time. The Church of Philadelphia is an evangelistic church. The open door speaks about in verse 8, it's about that. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no one can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and thou hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, the unbelievers, which think they're Jews, religious, and are not, but they do lie. Behold, I will make them to come up and worship before my thy feet, and know that I love that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. You've been patient. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Some believe that means the rapture and the end and the tribulation period to follow, which shall come upon all of the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, not soon. We're going to get into the rapture again here pretty soon. There are no signs for the rapture. There's no years post, the Jews giving back the land. You can't do that. There's no signs that the rapture is going to happen. The rapture is imminent. It will come as a thief in the night. It'll come when God says go. The rapture occurs. He comes down in the clouds. He doesn't come to earth, because when he does that, that's his second coming. And that doesn't happen until Armageddon, right before Armageddon, at the second advent. The first time he came to earth was through Mary and was born. The second time he comes back is with the sword out of his mouth executing judgment right before Armageddon at the end of 7 years tribulation. But the rapture occurs. Jesus comes in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 stuff. He comes in the clouds and a trumpet is sounded and the dead in Christ rise. Everybody whose body had a Holy Spirit in it at one time rises. And those on the planet who are Christians rise and they're all gathered together, essentially and effectively removing all the Holy Spirit from this world. There will be no Holy Spirit on the world, either in the past in residuated form or currently in believer form. They're all resurrected. They're all translated and they go to heaven. Our souls go to heaven. If it happens like 5 minutes from now, every Christian in this room is gone. If you're not, you're still here and you're going to be ticked off because you should have got saved beforehand. Yeah, because it's not going to be pretty, because the delusion then comes to those who have heard and rejected. We'll get into that. But when the rapture occurs, everyone's gone. So Jesus comes to the cloud and blows the trumpet, the angel does, and the rapture occurs. Now all the world's devoid of the Holy Spirit. Now the devil has nothing restraining him, like the Holy Spirit, from doing what he wants to do. And the earth's going to last about 7 days. And that's what the people believe are alluding to here. Because thou hast kept, verse 10, the word of my patience, the church. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Not soon. Quickly. When he comes, is quick. He's not going to come like a time limit. So many people say, Jesus is coming soon. The Bible never says that. It's imminent. And when he does come, he comes quickly. In other words, it'll catch you off guard like a thief in the night. So to this church group, he's saying, basically, I don't have anything against you. You have persevered, but please keep the faith, and you'll wear a white robe. Some of us will wear white robes forever. A couple hundred thousand years from now, we're up in heaven doing what we do up in heaven. Some of us will be wearing robes. Some of us won't. But we're all going to be there. When John and James were asking, Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in heaven? And I want to sit beside you. And now I want to sit on the other side. And Jesus said, oh, you don't know what you're asking. Boys, God sits on the throne. I am God, and I sit beside my Father. You have no idea what you're asking, but I will tell you this. The greatest of you on this planet, who are heralded as the greatest, will be the least in heaven. And the least of you on this planet, that no one gives them second notice of, a second notice, a thought. They don't get the respect. They're not valued. They're not looked upon for anything beyond what they see immediately and discarded, discast, and they're gone out of their sight. They will be lifted up beyond the greatest on this planet because they were faithful, completely faithful. Live life in obscurity comparatively, but faithful to God completely, they will be rewarded in heaven ultimately, even greater than those who were, you know, Billy Graham, so to speak, in this world. It's kind of funny because even when Jesus was given an example of that, the religious doctrine-leveled Pharisee would walk into the big jars outside the gates of the temple in the square for the in Jerusalem when they would come in for the harvest and or for the different festivals. And they would put their tithes and offerings in this. And their tithes were a 10th% of what God's blessed them with. It was their welfare system. It wasn't church. It was a welfare system, 10%. And so they'd wait till a lot of people could hear, and they'd drop a lot of denarii, a lot of coins. And he'd drop it in this, and it would circle, and it would tingle, so you could hear all the money that he put in there. So a Pharisee would come in, and he'd drop a whole boatload of cash in there, and everybody could hear all that money going down. And they're thinking, man, what a guy. Listen to all that money he just gave. And then after the show was over, and everybody oohed and aahed at all the money that he put in there, a little lady who was a widow, husband had died, and she had a mite, which is the smallest of all coinage, and she walked up there and dropped it in there by itself. Dink! And the apostles were standing there looking at it, so was Jesus. And she walked away, and Jesus says, which one do you think was blessed the most? I'll tell you the one that was blessed the most. For the Pharisee who gave much and wanted everybody to know it, made a public example of it, got his immediate what he wanted at that moment. But to the woman who gave that all she could give, God honored her more. The least of you shall be the greatest, and the greatest shall be the least. It's a great story. Do you mean people who only lived to be 21, 22 years of life, honored God their entire life, gave birth, died in birth, their kids were shot, their floors are dirt, they ran off their countries. God loves them as much as he loves us. We got 3 cars and 2 houses and 5 garages and money in the bank, and we've got health insurance and carpeting and carpet and padding. You mean he loves them as much as us? Because if we were Job's friends, like we're studying in the book of Job now, obviously he loves us more. Because we got more. Because the more God loves you, the more he gives you. And the more God loves you, the less trouble he has come into your life. Do we believe that? That's a lie. That's a lie that Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz was telling Job the entire book. And then God finally reiterates it. Sometimes the most godly suffer the most. They're the most misunderstood. They are marginalized. They are moved to the side. They die early. They are eradicated and wiped out. But that individual whose faith was towards God is lifted up as a light. Now, those are individuals. We need to be made faithful because we're accountable. God's given us much. Do we not think our accountability will be equally as high? If God gives you a good mind, he expects you to use it and you're accountable. If he's given you wealth, health, if he's giving you time, if he's giving you America, if he's giving you a church, he's giving you a family who believes, he's giving you a life that believes, giving you a lifestyle that accommodates all this. He helps us in so many ways. How accountable are we? We are totally accountable. We are so accountable that when you're watching the best station on TV right now, Grit, it's a great channel. Cowboy shows all day. I love it. Grit. I just can't help but saying Grit. And I watch Grit. But every commercial is a Shriners commercial. These poor little kids. Or it's dogs that have need fed or something. Or, you know, I could see the humans, the dogs, whatever, you know. I could see that. But, I mean, it's terrible suffering. It's aging Jewish women who live in other countries. It's homelessness. We get so desensitized toward that. For $19 a month. Now, I'm not saying send your money to one of these groups, although you can. Or you could buy a 44-ounce, 3 Diet Cokes every day. Or just 2. Just a thought, whatever. But, I mean, you can send your money wherever you want to go, whatever you want to do. But this is real. We are so blessed. Our blessing that God allows us to have with these amenities that we live in our life here in America is not indicative that he loves us more. For some reason, God has deemed that be our lives. Our only response should be, thank you. Now, what can I do for those who have less? Does that make sense? Because we're not evil because you have a 401k. You're not bad because you have central air and heat. You're not a terrible person if you have a swimming pool. You're not. But we're also not special to God because of that. We're just special to God because we're his children. And for some reason, we have these things where these folks don't. God, why did you do that? I'm pretty sure God would say it's above our pay grade. What I expect for you to be is faithful. This church is suffering, but they need to persevere. The last church had lost the faith, and they were messing with the Nicolaitans also. They were individuals who were playing church. He that hath an ear, verse 13, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 12, him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and will write upon him the name of my God, and his name in the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Don't know what that name is, but it's one identified to God, by God, from God. That's pretty cool. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. And this is the church of Philadelphia. That church that had nothing wrong as far as criticisms. They were only encouraged to keep the faith. And the church was encouraged to repent. This church persevered. The last church, Laodicea. Possibly our time, possibly post-time, who knows. Verse 14, the message to Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Jesus. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, or tepid, we think today, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, what does that even mean? They're talking about a church who, although the Laodiceans don't have anything going wrong with them, they're not separating the clergy from the people, they're not mixing their religion like imperial worship like the first group did, they're lukewarm. They're indifferent. Because you're indifferent, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what the word spew is here. Vomit. Because you're indifferent, I'm going to puke you out. Does that mean they're no longer churches? Does that mean God's no longer in the middle of them? Does that mean he doesn't hold the star of the church in his hand still? No. It's just a very distasteful. Because you're so indifferent, you don't care. You don't care. And this is not talking yet. We're going to find out about the kind of caring. The Bible commands us 100 times to 1 to tell others about Jesus more than it does to feed them food. Does everybody understand that? But it's a lot easier to give somebody food than it is to evangelize. A person can eat and die and go to hell. A person finds Jesus and he's going to live forever. Now, it's nice if we could do both. You tell them about Jesus. I used to work at a mission in Chattanooga, and it was really cool. The pay was great, nothing. Anyway, but I got to eat there. And I'd go there once a week, and I'd preach on the streets. Then I'd have people come in, and then my job was to lead songs, believe it or not. And most of the time I'd lead songs, and then sometimes I would preach. And the rule was, if you came off the streets, you had to listen to the preaching, or you couldn't eat or stay all night there. So my audience was very captivated and captive. They looked like some of my deacons look most of the time. It's like, you know, it's pretty cool. But they're laying out, they're sitting out there, and there's 20 of them. And I'm up there, I'm like 20 years old, 19 years old, just letting it rip. I knew everything. I could speak it all in about 4 minutes. And I'm preaching, and they're all like, oh, shut up, kid. I'm hungry. So I'd get done, then we'd go eat. And then they could sleep there. I don't know, it's pretty cool. Good memories, though. It's just so weird to me how we could be so cold, how we could be so indifferent. These folks were so indifferent. They didn't care. This church is a church evidenced by not caring. It's a church evidenced by being indifferent. And because of that, it makes God want to puke. I will spew you out of my mouth. Now he's still there in the church. He still has the star in his hand. He's still there. And they've not done anything wrong. They are something wrong. They're indifferent. Verse 15, I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would rather thou be cold or hot. I've always contemplated that phrasing. Why would God rather someone be cold than indifferent? I guess it's less confusing to those who are watching it. If you had a very indifferent church, a church that was really indifferent spiritually, but you drove by it and you looked at the building and you saw everybody coming out and waving, you know, buttoning their jackets, you know, and smiling, and you looked at the offering and you saw their programming and you saw what they did and the people filing out, moms and dads, the kids and the grandparents, and you would see all the trappings of the church. How would you know if it's a dead church or not? You wouldn't. Because it looks alive. It's got a new paint job. Pastor looks cool. Church looks cool. Everything looks fine. So we can't judge a church like this, whether they're indifferent or not, as a church. Or can we? Do you support missions? Do you give your money for others to get saved? Do you do things like that? Do you preach the gospel? Do you have reach out ministries of any kind? Do you send out Bibles? Do you have missionaries in different countries? Do you have groups that go to school kids? Do you know there are a lot of churches that don't? But they're nice looking buildings. See, we're not to know some things. We are told this so that we can be introspective as a group of believers, whether in personal form or church form, and say, God, is this me? It's not intended to say, God, it is them. This isn't me. I know your works. That's just it. God knows. God only knows. It's the only one. He knows our works, that we're not hot, we're on fire. Or not cold, totally, you know, detached. I would you were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will puke you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is a church that has wealth, comparatively. A church that is so independently able to take care of themselves that they really don't need God. A church that has a budget. I remember going to a church back in 1980 that had $1 million a month budget. $1 million a month budget. A church, 12,000. And it had 70 chapels peppered throughout a 50-mile radius. The first church I ever was assistant pastor or preached in was that church on a regular basis. Anybody ever been to Mount Eagle, Tennessee? As you're going by Nashville, you pick up 624 Mount Eagle, University of the South, Sewanee. There's a chapel right there. In my junior year, I was assistant pastor there. And I was able to smuggle my girlfriend there once a month. She was able to come with me and three other guys. We took turns preaching. It was a great time. But it was a chapel. They had 70 chapels and 12,000 students, or church members. It's huge. And that budget was enormous. But the evangelistic outreach was incredible. What they did was unbelievable. The church baptized 5 to 15 people a week. People got saved all over the place. They had street preachers, people on buses, 30 buses would go out, Sunday school teachers, training unions. It was super aggressive. And that doesn't exist anymore. That church doesn't even exist anymore. There is a remnant, and that church is closed, called Highland Park Baptist Church. And that church is now called Church of the Highlands, 3 miles from there. And my brother-in-law, Scott McCurdy, is the pastor of it now. He's been here before. He's married to my wife's sister, Susan. And he pastors that church now, Church of the Highlands. And it's a little church now, about 1,000, but they do okay. But it's a really nice work. Scott's a great guy, great speaker. But God still does work like that. I mean, but how can you be indifferent? It would be easy to have all that money coming in, and we don't need God. We've got millionaires. We've got investors. We have got whatever it takes. When this group of people die, they're going to leave us their estate. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it can't be the rationale we exist. This church, alluding to here for the Church of Sardis, it's a church, or excuse me, Laodicea, is a church that's very self-sufficient. It's the American way, you know. But when it comes to Christianity, we're not self-sufficient. We're sinners. We rest in Christ. Verse 17 says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Wow. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold." It's kind of funny because the city of Laodicea, those are the finest exports they had in that particular city. So John's drawing into its modern day allusion too. "I counsel thee today to buy me gold tried in the fire." Christian experience, Christian works, basically. "That thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed," which comes from either death of the faith or living by it, "and the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve," "that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore," and there it is again, "repent." Repent. One church, repent from your deadness. Another church, keep the faith. Another church, repent from your indifference. Another church, repent from the fact you've gone astray. Repent. This is the church need to repent. Remember, churches don't go to heaven. Churches are reflective of a body of believers who act and behave in a certain way and worship in a certain way. Individuals go to heaven. Sitka Baptist Church will not be in heaven. Christian members of Sitka Baptist Church, Christian attendees of Sitka Baptist Church will be in heaven. If you go to Sitka Baptist Church and you don't know Jesus, you won't. The church is really cool, but it doesn't give you like a hall pass. You get in, you gotta accept Christ. You got to repent. Ask Christ to come into your heart. But for the church to repent means the church needs to make a follow the word repent in the true sense. That means to acknowledge the sin, turn your back from it, and make a literal determination to move away from it once you acknowledge it. That means this, the Greek word metanoia, which means exactly that. To say what you say, to say what it says, to turn your back on it, and to walk away from it and do something new. It reflects awareness, behavioral change, and then a drive to do it. Not merely a feeling of sympathy or empathy. It's more of a choice of accepting Christ. So the church needs to do this in this particular church. But verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke." Now this kind of is interesting because 19 and 20 can be switched over to individuals, although some say it can't. It has to do with churches. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." That would be like the King James Version of a good butt whooping. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him, and he with me." It's just really hard to say that cooler than the King James does. It doesn't. I just really like the sound of that. But it's interesting because this passage, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I have used this passage like anyone else who has, and many pastors for all these thousands of years, it's not an evangelistic implication here, although it can be used that way in practice. The context of this is the idea that here's a church that is so lukewarm that Jesus isn't even in it. Although he's the candlestick holder, he's got the stars in his hand. He says to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me in." Implying, I'm not in your church. I stand for your church, but currently I'm not in it. It's just a business. It's an organization. It's a machine. It's got a board of directors. It's got everything. It's got groups that run it. And that's not what it's supposed to be. "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so ends John's rendition and story of the seven churches, which are not reflective of generations of time. What they are definitely reflective are of churches of today and churches of then. Churches like that existed in his day as they spoke, and they're still like that today. I don't know where we are. I don't think we're just like any of them, but I hope we're one that's not lukewarm, and I hope we're one that's not dead. And I hope we're not one that's so self-sufficient that we don't need Jesus. And I hope we're not so engaged in the world like the empirical worship of Sardis, that we are more like the world, like some of the mainline denominations tend to have more of a prone to be, because they just can be. Episcopalian church, the Catholic church, some of them are so easy to go to. That's why it's easy to go to some of them churches, because you can still drink and party and act like an idiot and go to church. And you feel good about yourself. And you could be exonerated by somebody. Well, the arrogancy of that. The fact that I could walk into a room, and I don't want to get too far on this, and sit down and talk to a human who forgives me, that makes me want to puke. Makes me angry. My Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, so that he could pay for sin. And now it's going to be mediated and dealt out by a human? That agitates me. We are saved by grace through faith. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus intercedes for me. If I got a problem that has to do with my soul, I'm going to Jesus. And he's the one who forgave me. That's the starting point. Not another human being. The empirical worship, the idea of the Sardis. That idea. We are Christians, saved by grace through faith. And Jesus died for us. He is our God. Do the best we can. Next week, we're going to look at the things that are to come. But we as a church, just keep on doing what we're doing. If there's something better we can do, we can talk about it. But in good conscience, I think we're doing what God wants us to do. And I thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for watching over us. Father, I pray that we can give you the honor, that we can give you all the praise. Lord, even in the presence of when the great apostles from the past and the patriarchs would appear and the apostles would bend down to Jesus, God would say, "This is my son, worship him, not them." When the angels would come, they'd hit their knees and they'd say, "Get up, I'm not God." It's Jesus that's to be worshiped. And we want to do that. Help us to do that. We don't worship angels. We don't worship John, Joseph, Mary, Abraham, Moses. We worship Jesus, God, Jesus, God the Father, Jesus. That's who we worship. Father, we thank you for loving us. Help us to be on purpose about our belief. Help us to understand what we believe and know what we believe so that we can share it with others. Lord, if the whole day can go terrible, the whole year can go terrible, but if you give us the opportunity to tell one person about Jesus And Lord, for some reason, you allowed that person to come to know him through us. Man, for eternity, this person is going to be with you. And we could say, thank you. It's been a success. Jeremiah never had a success, Lord, but you loved him. So you hold us accountable to sow, and you'll reap. And we thank you for that. Now bless us as we close in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 457. 457. Take time to be holy. First verse. You all here today. God bless you. Small crowd today. A lot of people couldn't make it, but I'm glad you are here today. You know, we're supposed to be light in the darkness, salt to the earth. So I guess I should say, let's go be light, right? It's a good thing to be. That's what we should do. God bless all of you. We do have Bible study in about 5 hours-ish, and we'll be studying the book of Job. You're all welcome and invited to come. So God bless you all. And Daryl, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the message that we heard. Lord, we ask that you'd help us all to be open to your word. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. Lord, we just ask that we could be a light to others around us as we go out this week and do what we do. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.